Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the new wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. New wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Well, throughout our journey in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, we've been seeing that Jesus has come before the time to make things new. In chapter 8, he goes about healing and casting out demons and stilling storms. In chapter 9, he gets even more explicit. He came to forgive sins and to call sinners to follow him to the feast. So beginning in chapter 9 and verse 10, Jesus is at supper with newly converted Matthew. The infamous tax collector heard the invitation to follow Jesus, and he immediately obeyed. Now he has thrown a dinner party to his socially undesirable friends, fellow sinners, and tax collectors. He wants them to meet Jesus so that they can be made new too. Pharisees show up, however, looking on with sneering contempt. They challenge Jesus. Verse 11, "Why is he eating with this riffraff? Doesn't he know who they are?" Jesus replies, verse 12, that he came as the physician to the sin sick. He came, verse 13, to show mercy, to call not the righteous, but sinners. Now in verse 14, still at Matthew's dinner party, seemingly out of the blue, there is a question about fasting. Here we meet a new set of characters, the disciples of John the Baptist. John was the final Old Testament prophet. He was sent to declare far and wide that the time had finally come for Israel to be reconciled to God. John came to prepare the way for God to return to his people. People had been exiled from God for centuries, enslaved to sin, wayward and forsaken. There were obstacles between them and God. They were like the Exodus generation, captive in a far-off land, needing rescue. And now something new was about to happen. Their spiritual exile was about to end. The sunrise was about to shine on God's people living in darkness. John was the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus. And he called for people to repent, to mourn over their sin. But John is now gone. His work, it's finished. He decreased, so the Messiah could increase. He is imprisoned for naming the sin of Israel's leaders. He will soon be beheaded on the whim of a jealous woman. Now his disciples are leaderless. And so they come to Jesus, not hostile like the Pharisees, but curious. Why don't Jesus and his disciples fast like we do? Well, Jesus has good news for them. The time of mourning under the shadow of death is over. The time of grief is now past. The page of history has now turned. Notice what Jesus does here. These men want an answer to a specific question about a religious ritual. But Jesus mercifully helps them to see the forest for the trees. And he does this by taking them to the gospel. Well, we also want answers to our questions about what we must do, what ritual we must perform. But Jesus is always pointing us back to the big picture, to what has been done for us, what has been done by Jesus himself. In this case, these men want answers about fasting. So Jesus takes the opportunity to tell them the big story of the Bible. Now, there are many ways that you can tell the Bible's big story. The Bible's a story about geography. It's about moving from one location to another, from Eden to the new creation, from the garden through the wilderness and on to the garden city. The Bible's a story about conflict, about the battle of good versus evil. Evil invades God's good world, and it constantly looks like evil has the upper hand. Every time there is peace and stability, it quickly unravels and turns to chaos. But in the heat of the battle, a good hero comes to triumph over evil. Well, the Bible is also a story about a relationship. It moves from intimacy to estrangement, to ultimate reconciliation. From once upon a time to happily ever after. This is where Jesus takes John's disciples. He tells them that fasting was appropriate when they lived in estrangement from God, living under exile, under the shadow of death. But Jesus has come to turn the page on his people's grief. He alone has the authority to bring people into his kingdom of life and light. And so he wants them and us to know that this time of rejoicing has now come. And he does this by using three images from a wedding that I'm going to take and weave into a story for you. Imagine being given the honor of being the groomsman at your best friend's wedding. You are responsible for making the guests happy, making sure everybody knows their job. You cover all the details. You tie up all the loose ends. But a few weeks before the wedding, in order to cut some expenses, you use some old wineskins to store the expensive wine for the wedding feast. This is the wine that is served first. It is the wine that will either bring honor or shame to the family. You figure new wineskins are expensive. That money can be spent on more decorations or food or gifts for the guests. So you think nothing of it. The new expensive wine is poured into the old wineskins. They've been used before. Tried and true, you tell yourself. Shouldn't make any difference. Well, several days go by, and unfortunately, the bride discovers a tear in her wedding dress. It needs mending. The wedding is a few days away. So you call around, but everybody is unavailable. But the responsibility is yours and yours alone. The bride needs her beautiful white dress, and it's put into your hands. It's your responsibility. You cannot allow the bride to be shamed on her big day. Time is ticking. So you frantically look around and you find a matching white piece of fabric and you sew it as a patch to make it as good as new. Little did you know, in the meantime, the expensive wine had continued fermenting, stretching and expanding the already old and brittle leather bags. The night before the wedding has finally arrived, you lay the dress out and you go to bed. Everything is complete and in order, ready for the next day. But in the night, the worst possible thing happens. You hear a sound downstairs, and you arrive groggy-eyed to find that the wineskins had burst, splattering that beautiful white dress with red wine. Your heart sinks. The honor of your best friend and his bride and their families is at stake. You gather yourself together and you get to work. You decide to wash and scrub and bleach that dress until the stains come out. Finally, you finish, proud of yourself. It even looks better than before. No harm done. You hang it up to dry by the fire, and you go back to bed. Well, the big day finally arrives, and you walk downstairs, sad about your failure with the wine, but pleased that you saved the dress. Wine isn't that important after all. The dress, however, is essential. But your heart sinks even lower than you thought possible when you see the dress. There is an even bigger tear than before. You used the wrong cloth. Your failure is now complete. But you put your best foot forward. You own up to your mistakes. The dress gets mended at the last minute. More wine of a lesser vintage is purchased. You have other responsibilities, and you won't fail this time. You go to the door of the church to start welcoming the guests. But something strange happens. The first couple walk up, and they're crying. You awkwardly shake their hands and usher them to their seats. Maybe they had a worse morning than you did. You go back to the door. The next little old lady who arrives is wearing all black with a black veil covering her face. Person after person arrives in silence, dressed in black, sallow faces, cold expressions. What's going on? Don't these people know how to dress and act appropriately at a wedding? You didn't get enough sleep the night before, so you brush it off. Maybe the bride's family is just a bit strange. You go to the front of the church with the groom to wait for the bride to arrive, late as usual. But suddenly, the organist begins a dirge in a minor key. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. Your heart sinks. Everything seems to be going wrong, and so far, it has been your fault. What have I done? You ask yourself. You go have a word with the vicar. He confirms your worst suspicion. You're at a funeral. You explain that this was supposed to be a wedding. You filled out the form, and the church was supposed to take care of the rest, sending out invitations, providing flowers and food, and so on. The vicar pulls out the form, and to your horror, you see that you ticked the wrong box. Not baptism, not wedding, but funeral. You remember that day. You were in a bit of a rush. Now everyone has arrived to the funeral of your best friend and his fiancée. Church bell chimes, and she arrives with a slowly fading smile as she surveys a room full of tears, friends and family who have all come thinking that she had died. That very moment, the groomsman wakes up in a cold sweat. It was all just a bad dream. The wedding is still weeks away. But just in case, you run to the phone and call the vicar. Now, this is a silly illustration, isn't it? But it makes the same point that Jesus is making. It's an important point. When you attempt to bring together two things that are incompatible, catastrophe ensues. New wine, verse 17, continues to ferment and expand, and it will burst old, brittle wineskins. New cloth, verse 16, sewn as a patch on an old garment, will end up shrinking and tearing it. People who show up to a wedding, verse 15, wailing and grieving as if it were a funeral, will ruin that special day. problem for John's disciples and the Pharisees is that they were still living as though they were at a funeral, as though they were still in exile from God, estranged from his love, far from his presence. But Jesus has invaded history as the radiant bridegroom, ready to make all things new. But there are still incompetent groomsmen running around, getting it wrong. Jesus doesn't want this for us. He wants to show us how to live appropriately now that he has come. He wants us to live as though the thing we've been waiting for has finally arrived. He is saying, do you hear that? Wedding bells. Everything is made new. The time has now come. All the promises of God are yes and amen. They are all kept in Christ. The covenant vow has been made. I will be your God and you will be my people. The great end time wedding banquet has broken into the present age. Something that you and I are likely to miss here is the claim Jesus is making. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom of God's people is not just a regular human king. The bridegroom is always God himself. For Jesus to show up saying he is the bridegroom of God's people is absolutely shocking. He is saying here that he is God. This makes what he says at the end of verse 15 even more incredible. He says that the bridegroom will be taken away, and this event will be an occasion to grieve. What's going on here? Well, for the Old Testament people of God, there was one day on the Jewish calendar that required fasting, the high and holy day of atonement. People would mourn over their sin and the separation that it caused. There would be an elaborate ceremony with solemn words and sacrifices, and by God's grace, sin would be taken away. Jesus is connecting this important and central day of atonement to his sacrifice on the cross. He is saying that in the middle of the celebration, the groom is going to be violently taken away so that sins could be covered once and for all. But this is God's plan. The divine bridegroom came to die. And Jesus says that will be an appropriate time to mourn and to grieve when the sinless Son bears our curse. Weddings are expensive events. I looked up the most expensive wedding in history, and it was in 2004, costing a cool £42 million. It was held at Versailles with 6 days of fireworks, topped by a pop concert at the Eiffel Tower. It must be hard being a billionaire. Jesus wants us to consider the cost of his wedding. It required the death of the bridegroom himself. But this celebration didn't end there. It resumed on the third day. He woke up from his death sleep, bursting forth from the tomb full of resurrection life. And now he makes us new, replacing his bride's sin-stained and tattered garment with a new white and pure garment of righteousness. Disciples of John came with questions about religious ritual. Jesus answered by telling them the bigger story of the gospel. We too want to be told what to do, what to say, how to act, and so on. But Jesus reminds us of the gospel so that our response is the joyful response of the wedding guests to the bridegroom. So as we conclude, 5 questions we should ask now that the bridegroom has come. Firstly, if you are a Christian, are you glad to be a Christian? Not a superficial joy, but a deep, unshakable, rock-solid delight in knowing the bridegroom. If you go to a wedding, you join in the celebration, don't you? There is dancing and good conversation and laughter, smiles, beauty, generosity. Are you happy to be the Lord's bride? Forgiven, reconciled, made new. Are you glad to be his own, knowing that he delights in you? Some will think your joy inappropriate. Some will consider it offensive. After all, we live in a world full of hardship. It looks like the shadow of death still hangs over this world. But Jesus, the bridegroom, has come. Are you glad to be his bride? Secondly, has your life truly changed? Imagine a married couple who continue to live as though their wedding day never happened. Different houses, different friends, different routines. They go on dates every so often. They call each other on the phone once on a Sunday morning each week. But they carry on as though nothing has changed. You would think something was wrong, wouldn't you? So has your life changed? Has every area of your life changed? Are you a new creation in Christ? Do you daily live in his presence, moment by moment, taking every thought captive, giving your time and your energy to the relationship, giving up your preferences for your church family? Has your life changed? Thirdly, is the gospel good news for you? Or is it just news? Just information about something that happened thousands of years ago that is completely disconnected from your life today? Well, Jesus wants this news to be relevant. It is news that affects us here and now. It is the goodness and blessing and love of God toward you demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of the bridegroom. Because of what he did, you and I are now as accepted by the Father as Jesus is. Is that good news for you? Fourthly, are you enthusiastically telling other people this good news, inviting them to the wedding banquet? This is one of our most important tasks. Like the groomsmen in the story, we have responsibilities. Let's not mess it up, expecting someone else to do it for us. We have the privilege to invite people into a relationship with Jesus. Do we take this seriously? Do we do it enthusiastically? Do people know that we love God's Son and that we don't want them to miss out? Or do we do this sacred task grudgingly, the wrong heart? We do it incompetently, like in my illustration, the wrong words, the wrong actions. Well, the truth is, God has put people into our lives, family, friends, co-workers, acquaintances, neighbors. None of these people are there by chance. Are we inviting them to the banquet? Are we telling them the good news? Fifthly and finally, are you patiently waiting in anticipation and hope? Are you approaching each day in relation to that short time that we have in this life, or in relation to eternity ahead? The more we think of what is to come, the more we should invest in the present. We should be open-handed and open-hearted with our time and our treasure, remembering that we can take nothing with us when we die. God will provide everything afresh in the new heavens and the new earth. But our single most precious hope is that we will be with God's Son forever. He will be the center of attention for all eternity, the glorious, radiant bridegroom. Are we living now as though God's presence in Christ is our goal? If we had that in mind, would we lose heart so quickly in times of suffering? Or would we be built up in our faith, relying on our generous God as we are assured of things not seen? Jesus doesn't want us to be blind to present hardship or injustice, but But he does want us to be forward-looking, seeing everything in light of that certain future. History is like the bride's march down the aisle. The church is that bride. And as the bride of Christ, we need to put one foot in front of the other, committed and faithful, not letting our hearts wander, not letting our eyes go elsewhere, but that they remain fixed on the bridegroom and our extravagant eternity in his presence that awaits us. Amen.